Nehemiah chapter 13 begins by saying, on that day, which it's a difficult phrase and is difficult to attach directly to what was happening in the chapter before this. You remember they marched around the walls of Jerusalem, dedicated the walls and so forth. It reads strange in the language. It's on the day, that these things were read in the law. So it seems to indicate on the day, that day that these things were read, not that day that everything just happened in the chapter before, which there was no chapter break when it was written. So it seems to indicate on the day, on that day when these particular things were written, things began to transpire. It seems, scholarship is a bit divided, but we're about 12 years possibly after the dedication of the walls in the previous chapter. The law had been read, the walls had been completed, great things had gone on, they had made a covenant, they had signed it that they would keep the Sabbath, that they would keep their sons and daughters from marrying outside of Israel, that they would remember to support the house of God, that they would never forget. And the idea is here we're a decade or so later, and so many of these things have gone out the window. How quickly we can change, how quickly we can forget, and how quickly in a generation things can slip away. But we enter into this last portion, and it says, on that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 23. The reason was is because the Ammonite and the Moabite were kin to Abraham. They are the incestuous children of Lot, Ammon and Moab. You remember when Lot came out of Sodom before God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. They were warned. He left with his two daughters. Somehow his daughters, fearful that they'd never have children, which was a reproach, got their father drunk, had relationships, both ended up to be pregnant. The children born of that incestuous relationship were Ammon and Moab. And then when they established their territories and the children of Israel came out of Egypt and they were making their journey to the promised land, the children of Ammon and the children of Moab would not let the children of Israel graze in their lands or get water in their lands or supplies. So God said they would be cursed forever. And it's very interesting that Deuteronomy says unto the 10th generation they shouldn't enter into the congregation of the Lord. And it seems the prohibition that is pointing at here is a continual prohibition relative to the priesthood and ministering in the house of the Lord. Of course, you have Ruth, the Moabitess, and in three generations, her great-great-grandson, David, becomes king of Israel and never got the 10 generations in God's grace in that picture. But here, that they should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all of the mixed multitude. And the mixed multitude, a problem for Moses, a problem, you know, the believers and unbelievers being mixed together, standards are torn down. Gravity takes us downward, it doesn't take us upward, the natural effects of things. And it's particularly pointing out the Ammonite here because we're going to find out as we move into these verses now that Tobiah, remember Sanballat and Tobiah? Tobiah, who is an Ammonite, is moved into the very temple of the Lord, and there's going to be cleansing, driving him out. And it's quickly showing us how fast that God's people can move from center. God's word having an effect when it's read again, people acknowledging. And now this situation with Tobiah. Verse 4 says, before this, earlier on, sometime during the period between chapter 12 and 13, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God was allied to Tobiah. And it seems like Tobiah is married possibly even into the family of Eliashib, an unbeliever. Look, we have to be careful. Relatives, sometimes, you know, friendship evangelism becomes friendship compromise. We want to just kind of let the standard down for the sake of a friend or somebody we don't want to offend. Certainly in this situation, that's the kind of thing that was taking place. It says that he was allied to Tobiah, and he had prepared, that's Eliashib, had prepared for him, for Tobiah, a great chamber where aforetime they had laid the meat offerings and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the grain, of the new wine and of the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings of the priests. So there is this room now in the very temple precincts that's supposed to be filled with the treasures and the offerings of the Lord. And because it's not being used for its proper use, it's been handed over to a traitor, to an impostor, to this man Tobiah, who's now living right in the temple precincts. And certainly, this is the house of the Lord. Eliashib should have known better. It's the temple of God. I think the picture that we might make in application is, we're told in the New Testament, know ye not that your very body is the temple of the living God. And it's the naos there, the holy of holies. You're the place, and God has indwelt you by his Holy Spirit. And the thing we find is the same, is that if there is a designated place in our life that's supposed to be given to the Lord, and we allow some chamber in our life where something, you know, if what's not supposed to be there, if there's a vacancy, it gets filled with something else. If there's an area in our life that we're supposed to be relegating and giving over to the Lord, and we know that by His Spirit, something He's asking of us, something in our heart, something in our life, and we don't yield it to Him, it doesn't stay vacant. Some Tobiah gets in there, something gets in there where the treasures of God's house should be in our own life. Some other thing sneaks in there. It never remains vacant. So you have this interesting picture, this empty chamber set aside, given to Tobiah by Eliashib the priest, which should have never taken place. It should have been frankincense and wine and the grain and so forth, the things dedicated to God's house. But in all this time, now in verse 6, Nehemiah says, was not I at Jerusalem? For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, who rules, Babylon's part of Persia at that point in time, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days, he's back in Persia, after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and I understood, or I perceived, of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. One of the things that we're going to see as we go through here is, look, this mixed multitude, you know, you can't find with your unsaved friends or unsaved relatives the same kind of fellowship you find with believers. The Bible doesn't say we're supposed to be holier than thou and condemn them and forsake them. We're supposed to have contact, but without contamination. We're supposed to infect them. The reason you want to be around your old friends is because you want to see them saved. You're not, you can't do the same things you used to do with them. You can't fellowship in their present and your past. And that's what they want you to do. Remember when we used to do this? Remember when we used to drink this? Remember when we used to snort this? And remember this? Go, don't bring her up, please. They want a fellowship in your past and in their present because they're still doing it. And you can't do that. There's no fellowship there. They're headed in a different direction. You know, they're involved. Now, we love our old friends. We want to see them saved. But the fellowship of the blood of Christ and of the body of Christ and of the things of the Spirit, it doesn't live there. It doesn't happen. We're not edified. And again, if you spend all your time hanging around with unbelievers, the simple rule is if you let a German shepherd run with a pack of wolves, do the wolves become domestic or does the German shepherd become wild? And that's the position you put yourself in. So here, I love Nehemiah. We're going to love him through this chapter because this is just a guy. He's come to chapter 13, and somewhere in his heart he said, "That's all I can stands. I can't stands no more." Popeye's just blasted off inside of him, you know. And he doesn't have any trouble calling things the way they are. He says, in verse 7, he says, "I came to Jerusalem, and I perceived the evil that Eliashib had done." Just saying, Eliashib, you know, you should think about this. You know, maybe you should get professional counseling, you know. Priests aren't supposed to act this way. No, this guy calls it like it is. And so, you know, people like that are refreshing. He comes in and he says, what this guy, I don't care if he's a priest. What he's doing is evil. It isn't bad. It isn't, you know, regrettable. It isn't kind of not up to par. It's evil. You gotta like that. Don't you wish people would be like that on the news today? I wish we'd hear a little bit more of that. Wicked, evil. I'd like to hear some of that applied to some of the things that are going on around us. He says, I came to Jerusalem and I understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the very courts of the house of God. Some imposter, some traitor, somebody right in amongst God's people, taking up space, taking up resources that should be going to the work of God, to the people of God, right there in the middle of it all. Never saved, never knew the Lord. Right in the middle of it. And he says, I recognize what was happening there and it was evil. And look at verse 8. And it grieved me sore, which is Hebrew, for I was really bugged. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. He didn't say, I called for a staff meeting. You know, I called for a prayer meeting. What are we going to do? No, he just blows his stack. And he goes in there to this guy's apartment. Evidently, Tobiah's not there. And stuff is flying out the door. Pictures, pots and pans, the TV, you know. Everything's just going out the door. And people are going, what's going on? What's happening? And somebody said, Nehemiah's back in town. You know, that's a good feeling. Nehemiah's back in town. You know, that stuff has gone out of there. He's not counseling about it. This is evil. This is God's house. He's jealous for the things of God. He's jealous for the glory of God. He's jealous for God's reputation. And we should be that way. There should be just certain things around us that are getting under our skin at this point in time. Never mind. I'll stop. But I just love this picture because all this stuff is flying out the door. And then he says, then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers. You know, fumigate this place. It stinks, you know. Get it out of here. Purify it. Do the ritual cleansing. Get the stink of Tobiah out of here. Get it out of here. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings and the frankincense. He comes back and he fills the chamber with the frankincense and the offerings and everything. You should imagine Tobiah when he came home that night, opened his door, probably the grain just came out and buried him. And his, you know, imagine what it was like for him to come home and see his stuff all over the sidewalk, all over the, and he opens up and it's filled with frankincense. It's filled with grain. It's filled with the things of God. I like that. And I perceived, here he perceives again, that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did work, they were fled every one to his own field. Back in chapter 10, they had made a commitment. They had signed an agreement with their hand, and they said, The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take the tithes. The Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes into the house of God, into the chambers of God. They said, the population saying, we will bring everything into the house of God. We will not forsake the house of our God. They made a commitment. And here it is, 10, 12 years later, Nehemiah says, you know, the reason that chamber was empty, I perceived the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For the Levites and the singers that do the work, They didn't have any sustenance. They left. Everyone went back to his own field to go to work. That's why the storerooms were empty. That's why Tobiah could find a place here, because the people weren't doing, they weren't standing up, doing the things that they should be doing. So in verse 11, we're going to find this word contended three times in the chapter. It's a good word. He says, then contended I with the rulers. It means to strive with a loud voice. He yelled at them. That ain't nothing. Wait till we get a little further on. He says, then did I contend with the rulers. He's not intimidated. He's a cupbearer from Persia, and he's screaming at the rulers. Look, I know it says a soft answer turns away wrath. He wasn't trying to turn away wrath. He was delivering it. You know, there's a time to yell. It's a time for every purpose under heaven. They didn't include that there, but there's a time to be quiet. There's a time to yell. This was a time to yell. You know, I began to strive with them with a loud voice, he says, with the rulers, and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and I put them in their place. Not put them in the place the way you and I think of it, but put the Levites, put the people that should be ministering there in their place. And then look what it says. Then brought all of Judah the tithe of the grain and of the new wine and of the oil into the treasuries of the Lord. This is a guy that gets everybody moving. In fact, it says all of Judah. Now, you know, people begin to give again. People begin to feel that relationship with the Lord again. You know, one person said, you know, the world we live in is filled with givers and takers. Takers eat well, but givers sleep well. You know, and this is an interesting picture. Now, while Nehemiah was back in Persian Babylon, another man had come on the scene, and it seems they're contemporary now, both present in Judah and Jerusalem, and that other man is Malachi. And when you read his prophecy, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now wherewith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you, and so forth. It's in the context of what's happening here in Nehemiah that the people had given an oath and signed it, that they would care for the things of the house of God and not let it go into disrepair. And here within 10 years or so, they've turned their back. They've forgotten all about it. And Malachi is also raising his voice in regards to the same situation here in Judah. So it says Nehemiah motivated the whole nation. All of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and so forth, and the oil, the olive oil, into the treasuries of the Lord. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. Here's who he put in charge. Shelemiah, notice, number one, the priest. Zadok, number two, a scribe. And the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful. And their office was to distribute unto their brethren. So he appoints a priest, a scribe, a Levite, and an assistant in the process. And it says, of these four men, one thing was sure, is they were all faithful men, a faithful priest and a faithful scribe and a faithful Levite and a faithful, you know, man from the community that came alongside them to assist them, and that they were then to distribute the things that came in to the Levites and to the priests. You know, Paul would say in the New Testament, you know, first of all, it's required of a man that he be found faithful. Stewards, he said, we're stewards of the mystery of God. That's what's necessary, is faithfulness. So we see that challenge dealt with. And then he says this in verse 14. Look, because I guarantee you, he isn't trying to win popularity contests here. He says, remember me, oh my God, concerning this. I think he's going to say it four times in this chapter, seven times through the book. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. It seems like he shoots up these prayers while he's on the move. You know, that's great practice. Someone comes in and asks you something, and you have to open your Bible and give them an answer. You know, the first thing I'm doing is saying, Lord, I don't know why this person is asking me something. They think I know something. They don't, you know, I just have your word, Lord. Help me give them the right verse. You know, just wherever we are, whatever we do, and it's just great practice to shoot up a prayer and be dependent on him. And in this particular situation, look, if you really want to serve, you really want to be in ministry, you become a high priority target. You know, here's a guy who's standing up against the people that he loves, that had signed a peace. Everybody had been stirred. He had gone back, no doubt, to Artaxerxes and said, man, oh man, are things going great back there. You just wouldn't believe it. And he's not getting emails or texts or Twitters or anything while he's back. He don't know till he gets back and sees what's going on. And it's so much under his skin that he's willing. Friendships are not what's important at this point in time. Popularity is not what's important. He doesn't care about his reputation. His character is way more important than his reputation. And you're going to be in that battle if you really want to serve Christ. And there's a great place, you know, that it puts us, and that is, you know, when you may have just tweaked everybody else and they're not real happy, to say, remember me, O Lord. You know, the one approval I need in all this is yours. You know, I've done this for your house. I've done this in your service. I care about the temple. I care about this, Lord. Remember me is, the Hebrew is think upon me. God doesn't need to be reminded to remember, or he wouldn't be God. He does say it in Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah 43, that your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Doesn't say I'll forget them. He can't forget. He's God. But he can choose not to remember. That's vastly different. And isn't it wonderful that he says to us, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That's a choice he's made. He removes them as far as the east is from the west. Here, Nehemiah is saying something else. He's saying, think upon me, Lord. Here, you know what? I'm in the thick of this, and it just grieved me so, and I'm really getting under some people's skin. I know that. I'm not winning any popularity contest here, Lord, but I'm jealous for your glory. I'm jealous for your house. Remember me, Lord. Remember me in the things I've done here relative to your house and your ministry. That's a great place to be able to find yourself, you know? Because you and the Lord are always a majority. Though 10,000 are against you, you and the Lord are a majority. And when you can really say this, Lord, think upon me, Lord. Remember me. I'm serving you. I love you. This is hard. I'm not doing it perfectly, Lord. But I'm doing it because of you. Think upon me. What a great place to be. He says, in those days, another problem now in regards to the Sabbath, which they promised they wouldn't break the Sabbath. They promised they wouldn't do business with foreigners on the Sabbath. All of the things they're doing here, back in chapter 10:31, they had made this promise in regards to the Sabbath. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves. And loading donkeys, asses with burdens, and also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in that day wherein they sold victuals. It sounds like the Beverly Hillbillies, I know. There dwelt men of Tyre also. They're coming from the area of Phoenicia, from up north, from Lebanon. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah in Jerusalem. So not only are the Israelites selling on the Sabbath day, they're buying on the Sabbath day. The market is just running. Then I contended, here it is, he did strive with a loud voice. I contended with the nobles of Judah, and I said unto them, I like his definition, what evil thing. He doesn't say, you know, don't you think you guys should think about it? This is not a good idea. Maybe, I don't know, we should look in the Word. Maybe we should seek counsel. He says, what evil thing, he's yelling at him again, is this that you do and you profane the Sabbath day? You know, the Latin word profanum, it means to step outside the temple. It means to step outside the temple into the street. The idea of profane, it means to make common. You're taking something holy, you're making it common. And he says, this is what you're doing with the Sabbath. You guys are, you know, loading up your donkeys and your SUVs and you're coming here and you're selling everything. You're buying stuff from Tyre and Sidon. This is like every other day of the week. You're taking something that's sacred and you're making it profane. There's no difference. And there's a challenge to him, like, as we look at this. Look, the Sabbath day, interesting is, of course, as we look at it, Christians don't keep Sabbath. Sabbath is when three stars are visible on Friday night to when three stars are visible on Saturday night. That's Sabbath. We worship on the first day of the week, not the Sabbath day. Keeping Sabbath, again, is complicated because it says, first of all, thou shalt work 6 days and rest in the seventh day. So if you want to keep Sabbath, you have to work a 6-day work week, first of all. And if you want to keep Sabbath every 7 years, you have to forgive anything that anybody owes you in indenture service. Every 50th year, all debts are to be forgiven. I like that. There's some things I like about the idea. But the Sabbath is particularly a sign between God and Israel. The church, if they see somebody working on Sunday picking up sticks, they don't go out and stone them. We don't keep Sabbath. But listen, there's the letter of the law, and there's the spirit of the law. There is something wonderful about Sunday, about the Lord's Day. Now, I remember when I was a kid, some of you remember back then, but when I was a kid, they had blue laws. And on Sunday, you couldn't buy anything that was involved. You could get medicine, and you get, but you couldn't get anything relevant. You couldn't get scotch tape or scissors. Or there were it was the Lord's Day. It wasn't the Sabbath, but it was a different atmosphere 50 years ago in our country. Again, elementary school. I remember every day the principal would come, mandatory, you know, assembly first thing every day, and the teacher would read a psalm. The principal of the public elementary school read one of the psalms and then pray with the whole school before school started. Of course, I wasn't a believer then, but it put the fear of God in you right from the beginning of the day. It was a different atmosphere. So there's the spirit of the Sabbath that, you know, I think Sunday should be a day to us that means something. I think we can turn it into nothing like every other day of the week. You know, I get there on Tuesday morning. I don't need to be there on Sundays or Wednesdays. We can just turn it into something that's profane. And it isn't. It's set aside for his honor to remember him. The church gathers on the first day of the week. We're told by the author to Hebrews we should not neglect the gathering together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, and especially more as we see the day drawing near, which we can look and see. So Israel was to keep the Sabbath. There are at least three places in the Old Testament that specifically say the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. It isn't a sign between God and the church, but it was a sign between God and Israel. And he said, you've made it profane. Do not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon the city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. The reason that they were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years is because for 490 years they hadn't kept the Sabbath. And he says, part of the reason why God judges, you're right back where we started. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark, now here's Nehemiah again, he takes action. It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened again till after the Sabbath was over. So Nehemiah said, this is what's going to happen. When it starts to get dark on Friday, before three stars appear in the sky, we're locking the gates of Jerusalem. Nobody's coming here to do business. And the gates of Jerusalem are going to remain locked until sundown on Saturday when the Sabbath is over. And some of my servants I set at the gates that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. He's taking charge. Look, this is a man who loves the walls of Jerusalem. He loves the gates of Jerusalem. He understands Jerusalem's more than a city, and it's an institution. It's a legacy. It's a heritage. he had walked around the walls when they were broken down, back in chapter 2, verse 13, at night secretly, and in his heart he had longed to see things change. And now, of course, nobody appreciates it. They're profaning the Sabbath. So he sets his own servants. They lock the doors at Friday when the sun's going down. They don't open them till after the Sabbath is over. He's taking charge. This guy moves. So the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of ware lodged without Jerusalem, and they did that for one or two Sabbaths, once or twice. He said, but then I testified against them. He looks out and he sees, well, we locked the gates of Jerusalem, but here's all these guys out there want to hawk their stuff, you know, all the big sale signs and all, and they're just camping outside of Jerusalem, hoping somebody will come out to them tomorrow on the Sabbath, or they'll be able to sneak in. He said they did that once or twice, he said. And then I testified against them, and I said to them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do it again, I will lay hands on you. And then that doesn't mean to ordain them. That's not what he's talking about. This is not ordination. I will lay hands on you. And look what it says. From that time forth came they no more. So all becomes crystal clear. It's like the movie. Is that clear? Crystal. You know, just, you know, they know exactly what's going on here. So he says, I will use force if you come back here again. And from that time came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Listen again. Remember me. Oh, my God. Concerning this also. And spare me according to thy great mercy, the greatness of thy chesed, your divine love. It's basically a plea for grace. Lord, I'm no better than anybody else, Lord. It just shoots it up again, you know. Remember me, Lord. Everybody's mad at me. All the merchants are mad at me. I don't know. The kids are mad at me. They can't buy video games on Saturday now. It's just everybody's, you know. Remember me, O Lord. You think upon me, Lord. And do it concerning, my God, concerning this also. It's your Sabbath. And spare me, but do it according to your grace, Lord. That's a great prayer. Great prayer. Verse 23. And in those days, another problem, also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended, here it is again, strove with a loud voice with them, and cursed them, and I smote certain of them, and I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons for yourselves. What a counseling program. It's just things were so much simpler then, weren't they? You know, not all these lawyers for you. If somebody committed adultery, you end up under a pile of stones. You have to worry about all these lawyer fees and what they're going to... No, you get stoned. You were gone. And there wasn't a whole lot of adultery. Even in the days of Jesus, if you committed adultery and they caught you and the person you were in adultery with, they took you to the center of your village and they made you stand in this huge pile of manure. And they stoned you until you died and fell into the manure. Then he planted a tree right in the middle of the pile of manure. And people would come into town to see this big, beautiful, lush, healthy tree. And it was always a reminder. You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. See that woman? I ain't looking at her. Look at the tree. I ain't looking at her. I don't want to be involved. You know, things much more clear. It was much more, you know, cut and clear. Adultery was a capital crime. It wasn't, you know, just the things were simpler. Kids. I wouldn't be alive. Because instead of you got drunk and you smart-mouthed your parents, they brought you to everybody else, and then they stoned you. The parents were the first ones to throw stones, then everybody stoned them, and you were dead. There was no stuff like we have today. You know, you got drunk, you cussed your parents, you punched your mom, out to the middle of the town. There's a big pile of stones there, you know. And then other teenagers, hey, man, your parents say, oh, I love my parents. I love my parents. I'm telling you, I love my parents. I listen to my parents. Don't talk to me about my parents. I'm just, you know, I don't want to do it. I'm just, you know, just listen to my parents. They're good. Things were simpler. It was just cut and clear. Look, I'm just joking. I'm not endorsing any of that. Just in this situation, he says, I looked around and I saw Jews that had married wives. Now, even before Ammon and Moab, the first thing it says of Ashdod, those are Philistines. This is a particular affront to God's people. They had married themselves wives of Ashdod, Philistine women, and of Ammon, and of Moab. These are all idolatrous women from other places. And look, you follow this down. When there's spiritual compromise in someone's life, there's always domestic compromise. It just is unavoidable. You know people that are compromising spiritually. They're getting drunk, they're getting stoned, they're doing things they shouldn't do. There is always domestic compromise in the home also. It just follows suit. There is no way to be infected with one thing and not have it infect all of the parameters of our life. And these folks here, Tobiah was in the center of things. They hadn't been bringing in the support for the Levites. They've been doing all this crazy stuff on the Sabbath. That's only a signal and a sign of all of the compromise in their lives. He said, one of the other things I encountered there is they're marrying women from the Philistine territory, from Ammon and from Moab. Malachi was speaking to them saying, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of the strange God. There's never a prohibition in Scripture of interracial marriage. That's never the problem. It's interreligious. It's idolatrous marriage. It's marrying somebody who worships another god that's always a problem. And Malachi says, they loved and have married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of God. No matter how smart he thinks he is, the master and the scholar God will deal with. And him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. Just because you come and offer offerings, you're living in compromise. It doesn't mean the Lord, you can't buy off the Lord. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying, insomuch that he regarded not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. You come, you play the part. What's the point of weeping your tears and living in disobedience? Yet you say, wherefore? Why, Lord? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? The idea is the two become one. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? Why did he do it? Why does he want a man and a wife to remain together, be one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. He says that, you know, Malachi speaking against it too, because some of these men were divorcing their Israelite wives and marrying Philistine women because they were more pretty, or Ammonites or Moabite women. And what's happening is it's ruining the family, it's ruining their testimony. And God says, in one generation, everything can be broken down. And what I want out of a marriage between a man and a wife that are committed to each other, they're walking together in the Lord, is I want a godly seed. I want the next generation committed and walking and doing what's right. And look, there's no condemnation. We're not saying if you're here tonight and you're divorced, you've committed the unpardonable sin. That's not what we're saying. But this is serious business. It's serious business, you know. And I see it, the pastors, we see it all the time. People just feeling like they can set aside the marriage covenant because they're tired and they're frustrated, they have the right to move on. Because they're not getting what they want. You know, there's no adult, there's no biblical reason, but people feeling they can just move on. Then they can just remarry, and if we don't want to do it, then they're mad at us and they go somewhere else to get it done. Marriage is sacred. If you're in one, stay in one. I've been with my first wife for 34 years now. And she's my last wife, too. And, you know, I've had 34 great years of marriage, as Don would say. She's had three or four, but I've had 34 years of great years of marriage. But there has to be, you know, there has to be three of us in the relationship. And marriage problems, most of the time, are lordship problems. If the husband will allow Jesus to be the Lord of his life and not just his Savior, and the wife will allow Jesus to be the Lord of her life and not just her Savior, it's funny how other things tend to work out in that situation. Here, the sad thing is they're marrying unbelievers. Look, to think that that is not something that we find in the New Testament, Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light and darkness? What concord has Christ and Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord," and so forth. So, you know, it's tough enough when we see a couple come to church and the husband gets saved and the wife doesn't, or the wife gets saved and the husband doesn't. It isn't even anybody planned. It's another thing for us to say to you, don't marry an unbeliever. Well, there's now all the guys in the church are weird. Well, really? We see 40 weddings a year, so somebody's finding somebody. You know, all the girls in the church are weird. We think they're weird here. Where do you get out there? You know, it's just great on a curve, would you please? You got to be kidding me. It creates the confusion of, you know, then one partner wanting to take the kids to church and to Sunday school, put them in vacation Bible school this week. And then a little kid saying, "Mommy, you know, by vacation Bible school, they told us that you have to have Jesus in your heart or you go to hell. Is that right?" "Well, yeah, yes, honey, that's right." "Well, does Daddy have Jesus in his heart?" "Well, no, honey, Daddy doesn't." "Is Daddy going to go to hell?" "No, don't say that. Don't say that around Daddy. We'll all go to hell if you say that around Daddy. Just, you know, don't do, you know." It creates that, you know, that situation where, how do you negotiate that? Don't get into that in the first place. It says there's a logic of the cross, you know, how shall he, you know, who gave us his only son, not also give us with him all things freely? If he's given his best for you already, he's going to give you a husband. He's going to give you a wife. He's not going to jip you. He doesn't jip. He's already given his best. He's given his own dear, precious son. Now, this is what happens here. Look. It says, "I saw those that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon and Moab." It makes an interesting observation. It says, "Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, but they could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." So he says, here's the this is what happens in a mixed marriage. And I'll take it a step further. Look, Christians, sadly, if you have one parent that's committed and Jesus is the Lord of their life and the other parent who claims to be Christian, not really, the kids will always gravitate, because of their fallen nature, they always gravitate to the least amount of commitment. So if you got one parent who's in church serving the Lord, you can't call Jesus Lord and not be a servant. And you have the other parent who's out, you know, drinking beer, doesn't really come to church. The natural inclination of the kid, natural inclination, is downward. It's towards the parent where there's more leeway, where they can do it, their flesh can do whatever they want. In a marriage where you have a believing parent and an unbelieving parent, the kid's always going to learn the language of the world much more easily than they're going to learn the language of heaven. of God's people. They're easily going to learn what the world's talking about, what the world's feeling, what the world's going through, and it's going to be much more difficult for them to learn the language of redemption and of heaven and of the Scripture. And it creates this difficult situation. And look, understand this too. It tells us in the Psalms that the fruit of the womb is His reward. It's the children are a heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb, His reward. You know, Kathy and I raised four kids. They were never ours. They were on loan. And we were keenly aware one day we were going to give an account for them. And as our kids grew up, we never laid a trip on them and said, "You can't do that. You're the pastor's kid. What is going to happen to this?" We never did that. It was, look, it doesn't matter if I was a football player or a carpenter or a computer programmer, this is going to be our rule book. Because you ain't ours, you're on loan, and this determines how we live. And nothing to do with me being a pastor. It's this. I'm a Christian. This is the rule book. And understand this, you know, all of you dads, no father is the father of the spirit of his child. You think you have ownership. You're only the father of the flesh of your child. God is the one who grants the new birth. God alone is the father of spirits, we're told in the book of Hebrews. You provided a vehicle, a container, a shell, a spacesuit. You aim those children at the Lord, and when He grants new birth, He is the father of spirits. He becomes the father of what's eternal in them. He becomes the father of what they will regenerate this fallen frame that you contributed. No father is the father of the spirit of his child. You're only the father of their frame. And that gives us a tremendous responsibility before the Lord in regards to their life and so forth. He says the children here are learning the language of the unbelieving parent. They're not learning the language of heaven. They're not learning the language of lordship, of serving. And he says, "And I contended with them, and I cursed them." Doesn't mean that you heard coming out of the temple, beep, and I think, beep. You know, it wasn't that kind of cursing. He's pronouncing a curse from Deuteronomy. He's pronouncing the curse of God upon them. There's a curse that God spoke of if in their disobedience, and if they did these things, the curse would. So he says, "I yelled at them, I cursed them," and this he did do. He smote certain of them. The Hebrew word is laid the stroke on them, so he's smacking some of them. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that Nehemiah probably had a long line and had to speed things up. He said, "I smote some of them." And others, it says, "I plucked off their hair." He's ripping their beard out. You know, I think it's because back in Ezra had run into a similar situation. And Ezra said, "When I heard this thing, that they were mingling themselves with the people of the land, Ezra said, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished." And Nehemiah must have thought, well, that don't work. Ezra already tried pulling out his own beard. I'm going to pull out theirs, you know. Pulling out your beard is a sign of mourning. I'm going to help them mourn, you know. So he pulled out their hair, he pulled out their beard, and then he made them swear. "I want you to swear, swear by it, swear by it, I want you to swear, swear." Saying, "We will not give our daughters, we will not give our daughters." Just imagine, you know, the patches of hair pulled out, smacking some of them. "Okay, we won't give our daughters to their sons, and we will take our daughters for our sons." You know, you can imagine what's coming out of the temples. You know, it sounds like a dentist's office. People there are going, "Ah!" You don't smell enamel burning, but you hear, you know, those, "Ah." Anybody ever have a wad of hair pulled out? It really hurts. I just have a note here, "really hurts" in my Bible. Let alone somebody ripping out your beard. Really hurts. Well, the people outside must be hearing, "Oh, ah, no, ah, I promise, I won't, ah." It sounds like a dentist's office, you know, inside. And it just, you know, he's ripping out, "I like this, I'm sorry." Because we all know people that we'd rather smack than counsel. I'm just saying that for your benefit. I never feel that way. But look, Can I just read it one more time? I like it. I won't read the whole thing. I just want to read the last part of it, verse 25. And I contend, I yelled at them, and I cursed them, and I smote them, and I plucked off their hair, and I made them swear by God, saying that they wouldn't do it anymore. That's a smooth program, I'm telling you, that gets things done. And then listen to his challenge here. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. My brothers, look out for outlandish women. They're out there. The word means foreign here, out of the land, outlandish, foreign women. But the idea is they're foreign in regards to their gods. Malachi says they're the daughters of other gods, is who they are. And what he's saying here is, look, here's the smartest man that ever lived. The wisest man that ever lived was no match for outlandish women. You think you're slick? And this is a guy who had, 700 wives and 300 concubines and 1,000 mother-in-laws, The wisest man that ever lived, and Nehemiah says, he caused sin to come in the camp. He was no match for the women that were in his life and the influence they had. Look, that says something else to you gals, The ability that you have to influence your husband in a godly way. Here's the wisest man that ever lived who was worn down by ungodly women. The wisest man that ever lived couldn't stand up. There's many places in the Bible that warn men about women. There's nowhere in the Bible that warns women about men. You're just way smarter than we are in certain ways. Yeah, I hear you, sister. I hear you. And saying amen on Wednesday night is not one of them, but I hear you out there. Just kidding. Her husband's all red now. Solomon, no match for him. What he's saying? He's saying, what are you kidding me? Look, the greatest king, loved of God. He was amongst kings. There was no man like him. And he loved God and God loved him. And still, foreign women got to his heart and brought him down. They drug him down. The wisest man that ever lived, no match in a situation like this. Shall we then hearken unto you, Nehemiah says, and do all this great evil to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And they're all standing there, all smacked up, patches of hair. We shouldn't do it. Just it's an interesting scene here as we look at this. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib. Now remember, Eliashib, it says here, is the high priest. He has a son named Jehoiada. One of his sons, so it's Eliashib's grandson, was son-in-law to Sanballat. He married Sanballat's daughter. Sanballat's a Horonite, and he's one of the evil guys in this book. And Nehemiah says, in the middle of all that, I find out that Eliashib, the high priest, has allowed, and he's the patriarch of the family, one of his grandsons to marry into Sanballat's family. And the very priesthood is being profaned, is being corrupted, because the priests aren't standing up. They're to remain separate. There were very strict rules in regards to priests being married. And he says, and Nehemiah says, in the middle of that, I find out that Eliashib's grandson is married to Sanballat's daughter, the Horonite. He says, look what he says. Therefore, I chased him from me. This guy's running. He wants his hair. He wants his beard. He don't want to get smacked. He drove him out of Jerusalem. One of Aaron's line that has a right. Nehemiah drove him out. He didn't care about his pedigree. He didn't care what's in. You know, he's married to Sanballat's daughter. You can see them running across the temple precincts. You know, this guy's out of there. So in the middle of all that, look what he says now in verse 29. Remember them. All along it's been remember me in regards to this. He says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. Remember them, God, and what they've done. Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests. He puts everybody back in their office and their function again. And put the Levites back in their function is the idea. Everyone in his business worship back within the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah makes sure that what goes on in the temple precincts is what should be going on there. And in the middle of all of this cleansing and everything he's doing, he makes sure that the worship is taking place the way it should within the walls that he built and the walls that he loved and the city that he loved. He made sure things were right there. And he says, and also for the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. And look the way he ends the whole book. Remember me, oh my God, for good. Think upon me, Lord, remember me in all of this. So I think a great exhortation for us to be men and women of action, you know. Nehemiah got things done. He didn't just stand around passively and not do anything. He moved. He affected other people. It says all of Judah was affected and began to give again. He began to set something straight. Look, the Bible says every joint and every ligament supplies. It says if you see a brother or sister who's overtaken in a fault, you, with the spirit of meekness, are supposed to correct that person. That has the idea of setting a bone to correct. And to care for a broken bone is a 4 to 6 week process. Doesn't mean you see somebody doing something dumb and you talk to them one time. If you take ownership here, and this is your family, those are not just instructions for pastors, and you see someone living in compromise, you go to them, you pray, and then you don't send it down your own private prayer chain. You don't gossip about them. Go to them privately. Challenge them. Tell them you're going to be praying for them. Ask them what they're doing. Look, you know what the scripture says. It says in a spirit of meekness, you correct them. Your responsibility, not just ours. It doesn't say be a Pharisee with a beam in your eye mowing people down. That's not what it says. You remove the beam from your own eye so you can see clearly to remove the splinter. You know, the beam is a judgmental attitude. It doesn't say have that. But it says in love, with a spirit of meekness, that we should care for one another and speak to one another, seek to restore one another as somebody who's setting a broken bone and tending it, that there can be mending, there can be healing. Nehemiah put some great things in front of us here in this chapter. Read ahead next Wednesday evening, if the Lord tarries, we'll be in the book of Esther. Some great things there. I mean, communion, and then the Wednesday after that, we'll start the book of Esther for such a time of this. Great things in the book. And then, of course, on to Job if you want to be reading ahead there. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we put these things before you, Lord. You know perhaps the ones here in compromise, Lord, with an unsaved friend, and they've given that friend a place in their lives that they shouldn't have, or Lord, something in the precincts of their own heart that they've left vacant. They've allowed something, Lord, to take up residence in a place in their life that belongs to you, Lord. And as I have done it, and oftentimes, Lord, be gracious and speak to their hearts, Lord. Lord, those of us who have forgotten, Lord, the house of God and the ministry, Lord, that have turned just to ourselves and have grown lukewarm in regards to being in the work, Lord. Renew us and restore us, revive us. Lord, those who have had no regard, Lord, and not here this evening certainly, but just across the country, Lord, in the church that have forgotten what Sunday is, that have preferred to do other things, that have walked away from the church and profaned the spirit, Lord, of the Lord's day. Lord, just there would be a great moving of your spirit and a drawing back to yourself, Lord. And Lord, those of us that are in Christian marriage this evening, Lord, challenge us, speak to our hearts, Lord. Raising children and grandchildren, speak to us, Lord. Lord, those here this evening that have gone through a divorce, be gracious to them, Lord. Speak to their hearts, Lord. Encourage them forward, Lord. Those with unsaved spouses, Lord, grant them a word, Lord. Grant them wisdom, Lord. Give them an extra endeavor and commitment, Lord, to get to the hearts of the children that may be involved, Lord. Lord, any man here who is messing around with a sexual relationship or some relationship they shouldn't be in, Lord, remind them that the wisest man that ever lived was no match for an outlandish woman. Lord, make those things real to us, Lord, not just words on the page, Lord, but words that rise up off the page and stand before us, Lord. Your very heart coming to us, Lord. We ask that this evening. And we would all pray with Nehemiah, think upon us, Lord. Remember us, Lord, as it were. As we would seek to take a stand, as we would seek to do what is right, Lord, in those lonely times and lonely moments, let us find great consolation, Lord, that we can look to you and say, Lord, I know you're thinking about me, Lord. I'm jealous for your house. I'm jealous for your people, Lord. I'm jealous for your reputation, Lord. Have mercy upon me, Lord. In your grace, think upon me, Lord. And Lord, we believe as we lift these things to you, we are praying according to your will, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.